That is who you are, Waymaker. Good morning. Hi, in the world are y'all doing? You don't look so hot. Smile a bit. Man, alive, y'all look like you've been baptized on vinegar. Good to see you. So glad you've come today. I can't believe this run's almost up. I've enjoyed this so much. My wife said to me in our prayer time yesterday morning, she said, what are you going to do? You've always been so excited about getting ready to preach at Thomasville. And I said, I'm going to give them a break, and then I'll come back up sometime and talk to them. But you've been a gracious church. Your notes, your kind remarks, it's just been real special to me, and I can't thank you enough. And I would covet your continued prayers, and next Sunday I'll give you some things to think about, and we'll try to learn some things together. If you'll open your Bible to the book of John, we're going to deal there with a special lady. You know, up to now, the people you've learned about is what I'd call good old boys from South Georgia. Moses and Joshua and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. I mean, they were not bad people. They just needed to do better. But today, we're going to move away from that. Our character today couldn't join your PTA. You wouldn't want her in your Sunday school class. I mean, in Mississippi, we call that trash. She was trash, and she got caught. And it just gets to be a raucous event. And you got to like that as bad as she was, she discovered the grace of Jesus. Now, these other folks, you may can identify with them, but if you want to identify with somebody who's really like us, you got to like this lady. She is most unique. I love the story I heard about during the takeover of China. You remember that song we used to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they're weak and he is strong. And the story is told that when Mao Zedong took over China, he banned all the missionaries from China. Those who stayed, nobody knew how they were doing. They learned of executions. You may not know that when they were all gone, the church then and now was in a terrible situation. One message first came out of the world that encouraged many people. To the Chinese authorities, it was innocuous. But to the church, it was great hope. The message sent out from China said this: the This I Know people are doing well. The This I Know people are doing well. It was a message to all of us and all those who've been left behind, persisting in prayer, that they were doing well in spite of how bad it was. That's why I'm going to share this lady's story with you. It's a picture in the scripture that if you look at it, it will blow you away. Now, every time you come, I give you something you can take out of here. If you're ever on Jeopardy, you know, to win money, and they ask you, who's the most quoted Old Testament prophet in the New Testament, you answer it. The most quoted prophet of the Old Testament that's quoted in the New Testament was the prophet Isaiah. Now, I want you to know that because it was on Jeopardy this week, I think they had that question flashed up there. But I want you to know that so when folks ask that question, you can look intelligent. Well, when I look at the book of Isaiah, there are a lot of exciting things in it. And one of the most exciting things in it is the story of what Jesus would be doing when he came. I just think it's amazing. And we're going to talk about a couple of passages out of Isaiah, but we're going to start with a particular passage. Let me paint a picture for you. Jesus has gone home, Nazareth. It's where he had been raised. And he went back there, and the custom was that if a visiting rabbi was there, he was asked to speak the scripture. So Jesus was back in town, and he's in the synagogue, and the rabbi handed him the scroll of Isaiah and asked him to speak from the book of Isaiah. Now, I'm fairly certain that everybody there thought he would preach from Isaiah 53. And we're going to look at that passage a bit later on about a Messiah who would come and deliver Israel. But that's not where Jesus turned. I think it's uniquely important that Jesus turned to Isaiah 61. And he quoted from that passage, from his own mind, these verses. When the book of Isaiah was handed to him, this is from, you don't have it, this, we went to John just a minute. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he anointed me to preach gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Jesus came that you and I might be free, that we'd be free from the burden of guilt, that we'd be free from judgmental religious people, that we'd be free. And so I share that with you because when we get to the 8th chapter of John, you see that personified. In the 8th chapter of John is that trashy woman who was caught in adultery. Probably she was stripped, nothing on, and they took her to the center of the court to pronounce judgment upon her and to stone her. Now follow with me as we look at John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman, now the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." And that phrase has always amazed me. How'd they know where she lived? How'd they find her? I have a sneaking suspicion it was because they had been there before. "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They were saying this, testing Jesus, so they might have grounds for accusing him. And Jesus always is doing cool stuff. He does something really cool. "What are you going to do about this, Jesus?" Jesus stoops down to the ground and with his finger wrote on the ground. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone." And he stooped down again and he wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Jesus stood up, and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. And we're going to talk about this story. I want to point out one biblical truth that's intriguing to me, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look at this passage. What's intriguing to me is that Jesus forgives this woman before she leaves her sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't say, you got to do something right, darling. I ain't forgiving you until you clean your act up. Doesn't say that. He said, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. I think she will, but his grace was not based on what she did, but based on who he was. Now write that in the area, in the margin of your Bible, write these words. Jesus loves me where I am. He forgives me where I am. You don't have to be spiritual. You don't have to carry a Bible and say God. He just loves you. I say this 1,000 times. Whenever you go to the cross, two things ought to happen. Number one, you ought to know the forgiveness of Jesus and get saved. But number two, you ought to stay at the cross until you understand that he loves you. He loves you. There's nothing you got to do. There's nothing you got to be. He loves you. She's going to discover that in our event. Before we talk about that, let's pray. Would you bow your heads and hearts? Father, we come out of a world that condemns quickly, that attacks people quickly. If they're not like us, we attack them quickly. But the truth of the matter is, you are a God who cares, who's involved in the life of sinners. He came for them. He's fulfilling Isaiah. He is coming to save sinners. Please, Lord, meet us where we are. You know the stuff going on in our life. You know the sin we can't shake. You know the promises that we break. You know the lifestyle that we don't have. And you still love us. Oh, Lord, you gotta like that. Please, teach us through this lady what it means to walk in victory with you. Above all we hear this morning, may we hear the quiet shuffling of sandal feet. And would you teach us? In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of those stories that I can close my eyes and see for a bunch of reasons. It wouldn't have made a PG-13 movie because she's stripped down. She's a hooker. She's in serious trouble with the law. The law is very specific. Adulterers would be put to death. But the fact of the matter is, the accusers of this woman were not interested in the law. They were after Jesus. He was the one they really wanted to stone at any price. So she was ignored, and Jesus was attacked. Whatever else you see in your mind, I want you to get a vivid picture of a woman lying in dust, head bowed to the ground, and self-righteous do-gooders holding stones are surrounding her. She was humiliated. She listened to the accusations, probably was weeping, waiting for the rocks to come, maybe even begging for them to hurry up and come and bring the end to her misery and her shame. And Jesus loves to work where folks feel shame and guilt. It was an electric moment. Speculation arises about what Jesus wrote in the ground for. Well, I'm going to reveal something to you that no other commentator will tell you, but I told you before, I'm not a commentator, I'm an extraordinary tater, so I'm going to tell you what he wrote. He wrote, the first time, the names of every man that surrounded her. He knew who they were, and he knew where they'd come from. He knew about their lives, and he wrote their names in the sand. He stands up and speaks again, and then kneels again. He wrote a second time. What did he write the second time? I think he wrote about forgiveness. I think he wrote about his love. And they walk away. The stones hit the ground. And they get away from the scene. Because Jesus said, if you've committed no sin, you can cast the first stone. For years, I kept in my office a rock, and on it, it said, second stone. I couldn't throw the first stone, but I could sure throw the second stone. Understand, it's second stone. First stone, anyway, if I got to explain them to you Gator people, I ain't telling them again now. They walk away, and you can hear the thuds. And the last thing he said to her, no one condemns you, and neither do I. My mentor in preaching for years is a Presbyterian preacher from Miami. You may listen to him on the radio. It's called Key Life. He has a broadcast. Steve Brown is his name. And I heard him talking about the love of God this week, and he quoted B.B. King, and he said, B.B. King said, nobody loved him but his mother. And he often wondered if she was jiving him. Steve said, my mama loved me that way. I'm certain that if I was arrested for mass murder, she would say that all those people deserve to be shot. Steve said, that kind of love will change your life and you will see life differently. That kind of love that rescued her would be the motivation in her life to be different. I'm going to show you four things real quick. I'll talk fast, you listen fast. Number one, I want you to notice a despicable omission. What a horrible reality. The woman is in the middle of the crowd and they're stoning her. Read in Leviticus chapter 20 and you'll make an amazing discovery. All caught in adultery should have been stoned. Where in the world is the man who was also committing adultery? Did his accusers forget him? Or did they have a double standard? The omission simply echoed the reality. Impersonal, selective, and punishment-oriented. Their motives were not righteous. They were vengeful. They omitted the man, but even more, they omitted the desire to help the woman. She's not going to be any better because of the way they saw life. It was a despicable omission. The second thing I have you notice is a demeaning plot. It was a plot because it was inconsistent with the law of the day. It was demeaning because even though the charge was correct, the way they went about doing it was not about sin or guilty people. It was about their selfish desire to trap Jesus. What do you think about this? It became dehumanizing and demeaning. And the woman's life had been wrecked anyway, so it was a demeaning plot. Despicable omission. Demeaning plot. I want you to notice a desperate character. Desperate because of her life. Desperate because of her behavior. Desperate because of her guilt. And she was caught and embarrassed and charged, and she was coming apart. In every part of her life, there is something in her experience that we all can identify with. When I find myself in the midst of sin, my first instinct is to run away from God. For some reason, we seem to hold on to the belief that God doesn't like us. So we don't love ourselves because we don't think He loves us. I assume He's even more ashamed of me than I am of myself. I assume He distanced Himself from me and my sin. I assume that He can't be near to me, or that His grace surely isn't strong enough for my sin. But Jesus' actions were presented with a woman caught in adultery completely obliterate my worldly perception of grace. Imagine the fear this woman feels. Imagine the horrific embarrassment and shame she feels, caught in this terrible act of sin, dragged out before Jesus at the temple. Put yourself in her position. Feel the piercing glares of the onlookers. Try and hear the terrible, terrible judgments that were hurled at her. She was a desperate character. I probably told you this at some point, but for a number of years, I worked with the Billy Graham Crusades, and I did a lot of youth crusades in preparation for Mr. Graham's crusade in cities. I started in Columbia, and I went to Long Island, and I went to Long Beach, California, and I was in Atlanta, and a lot of places. And when I went there, I was always amazed that I got asked to do that. I mean, I was so eaten up by my own guilt that I couldn't imagine God would let me even be there to preach. My grandmother, who died and went to heaven, still thinks that Mr. Graham couldn't have done his crusades without me, which wasn't true. I had a very small part. But when you went there, they had a singing group. I was with Leon Patilla and Michael W. Smith what are those young guys that were always together? Toby Mack and all that. I mean, I was with all those hot shots. And they put me back in the back in a green room. And they had grapes back there, cool water. I'd be back there living the good life. And I'd be getting ready to go out and speak. And Satan would start talking to me, and it would go like this. Really? You're going to preach? Really? You're going to tell these people about Jesus? I'd like to mention to you a couple of things that I know you've done. And he'd bring them up one at a time. Things I'd done that were horrible. And I'd be so convinced that I couldn't go out there and preach, I'd feel so guilty. I was desperate. I didn't think God could possibly use me. And I was with Russ Taff one time, who's now with the Gaither people, but in the day, he was a young rock guy that the Church of God kicked out because he was singing that rock and roll music. And he was out there singing that rock and roll stuff that you young people sing all the time. I thought, man, I got to preach after that. And he came back there before the concert started, and he said to me, Reverend Smith, I've been praying for you a long time. And I promise you, when I get ready to shut them down, they'll be ready to hear the gospel. And we'll be praying for you. Then they sang. And I got ready to walk out the door after Satan pretty well raked me over the coals. He came by me and he said, "You got this. God picked you for this time." And then he said, "Rock and roll, old man, rock and roll." She felt that way. Her life had caved in. She was out in the cold. She felt unworthy. Sin will do that to you. It'll separate you from God. Failure will do it. Divorce will do it. And I promise you, the judges will come out of the woodwork. And you'll find yourself alone and desperate. I've heard you. I've talked to you in counseling sessions. I've gotten your emails, and I felt the pain and shame you feel. So I thought I'd just read to you one more passage from Isaiah. Listen to what it says. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has called the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Wow. Or backwards, wow. Can you imagine the grace that was going on there as well? Quickly, one last point. A despicable character, a desperate character, a plot that was just so judgmental it was frightening. And then comes a demanding Christ. Demanding that we understand there's only one qualified judge to judge us. Demanding that that woman notice there was not condemnation. Demanding that she change her lifestyle. He was not soft on sin. But he wanted her to know that he was making her free. Don't listen to the thuds. Don't beat yourself up. Don't berate your potential. If you're held captive by your past and destroyed by your failure, embarrassed by where you are, listen for the thuds as accusers vanish at the foot of the cross. I love the story. Charles Weigel was an itinerant evangelist and songwriter. One day he returned home from preaching and he found a note from his wife. It simply said this: "I'm leaving, Charlie. I don't want to live the life you're living. I want to go the other way. I want to go to the bright lights." And to add insult to injury, he had taken their only daughter with her. And that night, Charlie walked the streets alone, winding up at the pier of the Bay of Biscayne in Miami, where he thought about killing himself. But God visited him there and challenged him to go on with his life. 8 months later, he met his estranged wife in Los Angeles. She mocked him by telling him all the sins she had committed. Sadly, a couple of years later, she lay on her deathbed. Her daughter was by her side, and she was remembering the better life and said, "If you know where your father is, please ask him to pray for me and see if God can forgive a sinner like me. She would die. 5 years later, Charles Weigel sat down at the piano, thinking about all that God had brought him through, and the music and the words began to flow, and he penned these lyrics. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. Since I found a friend so strong and true, I'd love to tell you how he changed me completely. He had something no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friends as kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cares for me. I was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. And Jesus placed his strong and loving arms around me. And he led me the way I should go. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. Many say he wrote that to sing to his wife, but she never heard it. But thousands upon thousands of us have heard it. And we have known of God's forgiveness. And we know we have a friend that takes care of us. That's what the book says. No one ever cared for you like Jesus.